Genesis chapter 11, those verses which concern the building, the failure, and the destruction of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. This is one of the poorest translations in the Old Testament, in the RSV, I mean, in the opening verse. And you'll forgive me if I feel compelled to correct it, because it doesn't literally say few words. It says of one speech, as you have it in all the other translations. And we miss the meaning if we miss that. So, Genesis chapter 11 at verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And you have a footnote there telling you that there's a play on words, Babel with Balel. Confusion. For there it says, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Amen. This is God's word. May He graciously add understanding to its reading for us. The Genesis record of this attempt and failure to build the Tower of Babel states truths about human society, and it indicates trends in human society that stand for all time. But we need to be careful that we understand what we're talking about and what the Bible is speaking about. We are not called to condemn all human society, neither do the scriptures do so. But the Bible consistently from the beginning offers a prophetic word of criticism and judgment for human society organized apart from God. Because human society organized apart from God becomes human society set against God. It's an inevitable progression. And so when the Bible speaks critically about the world, the flesh and the devil and so on, it means particularly the world of men and women, which is organized without reference to its Creator, to God. Now, it is in that sense that Genesis 11, the first 9 verses, the Tower of Babel, states truths and identifies trends in human society, about human society, that do stand and will stand for the rest of this age. having said that very clearly, we don't understand it at all if we don't know that it's a story of pride and defiance. It is a story of the spirit of the world. There it is again, the world. And you know, I'm sure, and will remember what we mean by that. Above all, it brings us, this record brings us face to face with the inescapable need for humility before God, for trust and faith in God, which need is built into us because the builder has decreed that it should be so. We are incomplete, and we do not understand even ourselves until we learn to come before our Creator God in humility and in trust and faith. Here then is a paradigm of human society. Yes, but not just human society, but that society's great schemes. Here is a paradigm of all human self-glory leading to nothing, as it always will do if it is not earth in the reality of God. Here is anticlimax, but it's anticlimax in a typically grandiose project that leads nowhere at all. It is a river that runs directly into the sand. Now that's why we find in the opening verses 1, 2, and 3, excited talk. Come, let us do this. Come, let us do that. Now let us do this. It's excited talk in a human project, and yet, did you notice that at the same time it reveals the basic insecurity in all humankind that leads people to huddle together, not just for protection, but in order to attempt to control the world in which they live. It says, you know, not just come let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, but it goes on, and let us make a name for ourselves. Why? Verse 4 says, unless we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, it's for security, identity, and control. Now, it would be laughable, and only laughable, if it weren't that the absurdity of this tower-building exercise and what it stands for were matched by the sadness that this story is made up of a timeless and endlessly recurring element. If you know the biblical record and the historical record too, then you'll know that from here we go on to the ages of pride in the power of empire, Assyria and Babylon, not the city this time, but the empire, and then Greece, and from Greece to Rome, and so on through the centuries, to the great days of the Dutch and the French, the Portuguese and the British empires. Has it come to an end at last in this past week? And all these empires, in as far as they were not brought in humility back to God, are in the end pointless, and it would be simply absurd if it weren't sad. Here you have the pride of human culture, the visual and the spoken arts, the written word, the musical arts. Yes, but it's pride in them without God that leads them to come ultimately to nothing. Here you have the pride of our own continent and culture. You have the pride of the Renaissance in the 15th and 16th century, then the pride of the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries, and then the pride in the Industrial Revolution from the 19th into the 20th centuries. All without God must lead to nothing. You have the pride of the 1960s with Harold Wilson's white heat of technology going nowhere if not brought back to God. You have the pride in what we chose at one time laughably now to call the scientific age. You have the pride of the space age. Yes, new photographs from Mars. You have the pride of genetic engineers. Without God, it will all come to nothing. And even the strange inverted, the strange upside down pride of those who debunk the whole lot now, the deconstructionists and the postmodernists, their strange inversion. And even that coming to nothing. Because all of this is the Tower of Babel. Without God, it is not only absurd, it is sad. And you see it all in this excited talk, barely covering an insecure huddle for security and control. You see it all in a half-built tower abandoned. And an abandoned tower is perhaps the right monument to man without God. When I was a teenager, I suppose like many of you, I started to read the poetry of the Romantics. I came to Shelley and I found the poem, do you know it? Ozymandias of Egypt, it's entitled. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand lies a... And he goes on to describe the half-buried image of this cruel dictator. And Shelley, who was not renowned as a believer, was he, points to the sadness and the futility of it all by saying that he, or describing the finding of this text on the base of this ruined colossus. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Yes, the half-finished, the abandoned project is a proper monument to man without God. Do you know the proverb, man proposes, God disposes? Well, here is one of the places from which that old proverb comes. Look at it in verse 3. Come, let us build bricks and so on. Look at it in verse 6. Come, let us build ourselves the tower and so on. And then in the very same words, it turns in verse 7 to God, and God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. But my friends, sadness and absurdity, sadness and irony is only part of it, because there is a more serious, there is a darker side to it too, and you don't come across that until God speaks these words in verse 6. This, he says, is only the beginning of what they will do. You know, even those things which humanity plans for good can end up achieving evil. They have done so. They will continue to do so, because man never misses the corresponding opportunity in a good project to use it for harm. The Swede Nobel, remember? Telling himself, and I believe he only told himself, I don't think he really believed it, telling himself that he was inventing a bomb to end all bombs. Therefore, there could be a war, perhaps, to end all wars. And so he brought into being that which has led to all this Semtex scattered around the world today. And he sets up a peace prize. I don't want to offer a flippant interpretation of his life, but was that not an act of despairing guilt? Those preparing the splitting of the atom, racing with the Europeans to do so in order, they said, to end the war, but it also had such potential for good. And then all these decades, when we said to each other, will it ever happen that we'll drop the bomb? What ridiculous nonsense. We did drop it. That's why the Japanese still call it the Christian bomb. And I look today at things like the opportunities that I'm assured are there for healing in genetic engineering. And I'm sure there are. Ridding humanity of congenital diseases, perhaps, or healing those that it must live with for a time, they say, or perhaps even just dealing with infertility. Infertility can be a gift, you know. And so we have poor Dolly the sheep. But I don't believe for an instant that if that has a wicked and evil use, that it will not be a temptation to use it. This is only the beginning, says God in verse 6, of what they will do. This is God's concern. It's not God's condemnation at this point. It's God's fatherly concern as the creator of all things for this distortion of the goodness of creation for wickedness. Do you remember Luke's account of Jesus going to the place of execution, and as he heads towards Golgotha and stumbling under the cross at that point, I think, the women begin to lament for him. And one of the things Jesus says to these weeping women is this: if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now that is very solemn, my friends. That's Jesus saying of his sufferings, this is only the beginning of what they will do. And if you know your church history and know of the persecution of Christians thrown in nets to be torn apart by wild animals, and if you know anything of the centuries of persecution of Christians, and if you know anything about what's going on in certain countries in North Africa today, then you'll know something of what Jesus meant when he asked, if this is what they do when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? No, you see, there's a dark side to it. This is only the beginning, says God, of what they will do. And it's a work of mercy to stop this and to confuse humanity. One of the things that this event makes clear is that unity amongst human beings is not an end in itself. Now, how many national and international organizations are given to creating unity for its own sake? That is a waste of effort. How many of you here, and we have a fairly senior age range, could really now talk about the League of Nations? Oh, you could maybe talk about the United Nations. But isn't the United Nations just as likely to go the path of the League of Nations as anything? And we sing at Christmas time of peace on earth and mercy mild, as if unity amongst mankind were a good end in itself. It's a good end, but not for itself. And that's why Jesus said, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And that's Jesus, the Son of God, doing what the Father did at Babel. because our true unity and our only true unity is in God. And in the one Jesus Christ who is the way to God and the truth of God and the life itself. You see, you could take verse 4 of Genesis 11 and set it up as a kind of manifesto for nationalism. Chauvinism, in the real sense of the word, not the way people use it today. And does this not mean, my friends, that for Christians, nationalism is something to be avoided? I think it is. Nationalism is national pride. And people foolishly blame religion for the wars of the world. No. Religion may be the excuse, but pride in nationality, territorial advantage, the seeking actually eventually for control and power is the cause of wars amongst us. None of this is for us, for our unity is in Christ. And yet, we need to know that while human attempts at unity are doomed to failure, and are you listening to this? We need to know that while humanity's search for unity is bound to fail, nevertheless, God has promised that He will reverse the chaos and confusion of Babel. He will reverse the chaos of language and this unity of humanity. Listen to what is promised in the prophet Zephaniah. I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. That's Zephaniah 3:9. And that's a promise from God that He will reverse what He did at the Tower of Babel. And that promise is partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when there was one gospel heard in many tongues. But that Pentecost, that was only the beginning. Pentecost itself was not an end. It is not an end in itself any more than unity should be. But the work that began at Pentecost continues today, leading to the one city of God, the one everlasting kingdom of Christ. And Pentecost marks the beginning of an era that must lead to the dawn of the kingdom. Babel marks a state of affairs, a disunity, a confusion as the consequence of sin that must be because of sin, but which can only be annulled in redemption. That is, it can only be reversed when full redemption comes in the Lord Christ. And it's this that brings us finally to another, a wider and a deeper meaning, even of the word, the name Babel. You see, although it is and is properly translated here Babel, it is the same word as Babylon, referring not so much to the empire of Babylon as to its city, remember, destroyed in 2350, as long ago as that, that's BC of course, by Sargon. And we need to bring these two things together because the Bible asks us to do that. It introduces the name Babel that we might understand that this and Babylon, the city that stands for wickedness in the scripture, indicate the same realities. Now, Babel, Babylon, has already appeared in chapter 10 as the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod the hunter, the descendant of Ham. But we paid no attention to it at that time because now it appears at the front of the stage. Now you see it's of far more significance. And its significance is not anything to do with Nimrod and Ham, but of what it speaks to us concerning mankind, humanity that is, without God. Because Babel is Babylon. Now, even if you say it is Babylon in embryo, nevertheless, it is Babylon. And this is all, in embryo or not, this is all that Babylon would become and would stand for in the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible. Now, how on earth it arrived at this terminus, I have no idea. My scholarship's not up to it at all. But Babylon, Babel, called itself the Gate of God. It's a very, very old Sumerian name that underwent various changes. But its name means the Gate of God. And mocking this, as the Bible feels free to do, in a mocking parody of the word, the Gate of God, the Bible shows us that the truer meaning and understanding of Babel is Belial. And your RSV footnote tells you that that means he confuses. It's not the Gate of God, it is the door of utter confusion. So that in the scriptures, Babylon, the city, more than the empire, comes to symbolize what the tower first represented in Genesis 11. That is, human society organized without God. That's where we began. Not just godless, but against God. And it speaks of the richness, or I suppose more accurately, the riches, or the apparent riches of humanity being poverty, if these are not brought into the service of God. It speaks here of the vain glory of the thing and the vain glory of humanity without God. It speaks in Daniel chapter 3 of the cruelty of Babylon. It speaks in Isaiah 47 of the wickedness of Babylon. It speaks of the superstition as opposed to true understanding of God. It speaks of its ultimate judgment in the book of Revelation. And one of the most intriguing and fascinating things about the way our Bible uses this city to speak of both broader and deeper truths concerning the world. You're holding on to our understanding of these words, the world. One of the most fascinating things is the way the beginning and the end are brought together, so that the Bible almost issues us with an open invitation to set Genesis 11 against Revelation chapter 18, because we need both to understand the other. Now let me explain that. The original Babel was focused on its tower, wasn't it? And Babylon, the city of the empire when it appeared, had as its focus a huge ziggurat. Do you know what a ziggurat is? Remember these children's blocks that you get? And they're hollow and they all slip inside each other. And the first thing an intelligent child does is it scatters the bricks and turns the biggest one upside down and then the next biggest one on top and so on, building a tower that tapers towards the top, level after. That's a ziggurat. Now, in the center of Babylon was this artificial mountain called Etanmananki, wasn't it? The name suggesting a reaching into heaven itself, just as we find in Genesis chapter 11 at Babel. It's this, by the way, that may have given rise to the famous wonder of the hanging gardens of Babylon, trees growing in the sky. But on top was a temple. And this is man, therefore, reaching up into heaven. Reaching into heaven by sheer effort and will. The glory of man to disguise his insecurity and longings. And although this city was destroyed, remember, by, was it Xerxes? He was destroyed in the 5th century BC. Even Alexander the Great, when he tried to restore the rubble, died before it could be done. Because this was a picture of a final condemnation that was yet to come. And as we prepare now to close our study, I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 18. Do you remember how it opens with the angel coming down from heaven and he cries in a mighty voice, Revelation 18, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird, for all the nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." And for those of you who want to say this is Rome, it may well be, but it's always more than Rome. It's always whatever replaces Rome, that is, the world of humanity set against the God and Father of our Lord. And what does it say in verse 5? "You're to come out of her." Why? Because her sins are heaped as high as heaven. You see, mankind said, "Here is our glory reaching into heaven." But what actually reached up towards heaven was sin. Look at it again. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, not glory, but sin. And that is why the book of Revelation demands that we set these two cities in contrast, that we see the contrast between this city that reaches up and destroyed and another city that comes down to endure forever. Would you turn to chapter 21 of Revelation? I saw, verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. When we studied these pages of the Bible, I asked you to think of them as the tale of two cities. So it is. Babylon. Humanity reaching up in glory and only managing to throw up sin. And the contrast is the city of God not reaching up but coming down forever. It's a figure of redemption. My brothers and sisters, my friends, reaching up for God is hopeless. It has not, it cannot, and it will not work. God must come down for us. How far down he has come. Down to obscurity. Down to suffer. Down to die. In the person of the Beloved, how far down he has come. He has come down for sinners like me. So that our unity at last is not just with each other, but our unity is found in God. In the kingdom which has come down to us in Christ. Pride of man and earthly glory, we'll sing in just a minute now. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. My friends, I am quite convinced that as Christians we need to affirm life and affirm God's creation and the wonder of knowing God, the joy of forgiveness, the glory of the peace we have with God in Christ. I believe we should be far more affirmative as Christians. And we need to be careful as we can possibly be, that while we acknowledge and expose the sin and the sadness of this world, of the uselessness of human life without the grace of God, we must be careful not to give the wrong message That is that we despise everything, that we are against everything, that we are entirely negative. We have to affirm the joy of Christ, the love of God, the life that is in the Beloved. But we must do so in a way that shows clearly that these things are only ours before God. Before God in Christ. It's the world, it is life organized apart from God that is futile and doomed. And that applies to us personally, each one. To live without God in this world is to be living a futile life. To live with God in Christ is to live a life that is loaded and filled with meaning and destiny. My friends, tower and temple do fall to dust. Let me finally, simply apply this a little. Let me apply it personally. Let me apply it to individual human life, yours and mine. Tower and temple fall to dust. People whose lives consist of their possessions. What a mirage. We have no possessions. Possession is an illusion. All that we have is the life God has given us and the grace He holds out to us. The rest of the things in life are only those which we are responsible for as stewards. We have no possessions. Towers and temples fall to dust. And people who build their lives upon their position, their kudos, the respect, the way they are thought of by others, or their influence or authority. And again, we're back to control and power. And I must say this, includes Christians who try to build little empires for themselves, especially people like me, who try to build an empire instead of building the kingdom of Christ. Ministers who go around desperately trying to persuade people to come in and do this and do that so that they can have numbers or things going on, and it's all just carnal, even if it's religious. It's a tower and a temple that falls to dust. And that includes evangelical Christians who are trying to make a name for themselves instead of declaring the name that is above every other. Or people who try to build their personal lives upon others. You know what I mean? Trying to live through the lives of others or being themselves a personality. It falls to dust. And that also applies to us together in the Church of Jesus. The Church. Possessions, property, buildings, funds, resources given by past generations of Christians. We are only stewards together of these things. We don't have possessions. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. And as for position, imagine trying to live on the past glories of what has been done here in the West Church or in any other congregation. Do you remember what the risen Christ said to the church in Sardis? He said, "You have a name of being alive, but you are dead." And trying to build upon personalities and personality cults and substituting church leaders for the master. It's going nowhere. It's Babel. It's a tower and a temple that will fall to dust because there is only one thing that will last. And there is only one thing that is glorious. And this again applies to you, me, and to you and I together. The only thing that will last is that which by grace is built upon Christ. Built upon Him and upon what He has done for us in dying on the cross and rising from the grave. Not built on self, but on the Savior. That's the only foundation. Are you building? Well, what are you building upon? Upon whom are you building? If you are not building upon Christ, you're just building a tower that will come to nothing. Christ is made the sure foundation. Upon Him stands our salvation. And in our salvation stands that which we are able to do for God, a service that will build our characters and that will reap for us a destiny of blessing. Christ is the foundation upon which is built salvation and character and destiny. Everything else will fall to dust. But that which is built upon Christ will last forever. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, how good You are, how wise, how generous in Your love, how great in Your forgiveness. We thank You, O God, our Father, for that sure and certain foundation which You have laid, which is in Christ Jesus. And we ask that with our thanks You will add wisdom that we might build and build only upon Him lives of service and obedience to His glory. And so at last we might come to You in that heavenly Jerusalem which comes down from You, our redemption into the kingdom. And we ask this for His sake. Amen.